So, it's good to be here. I've been excited about this, nervously excited, I guess you could say, for a while. It's an awesome passage that speaks of an awesome Savior. let's turn to John chapter 5, and we'll go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll pray. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. John 5, 1. And I won't make you jump around too much tonight, I don't think. All right, John chapter 5, verse 1. The healing at the pool on the Sabbath. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I'm going to start right there in that verse 18, because I'm not planning on coming back to this, really. We're not going to end here. It says, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking the Pharisees' version of the Sabbath. But it says, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that is true. He was God, he is God, and he was calling God his own Father. So, just wanted a little housekeeping there. We're not going to come back to that. Just wanted to say that before we went into that. Now, this is an interesting passage because it seems to go in several different directions. Is it about healing? Is it about the Sabbath? Is it about not sinning so bad things don't happen to you? Although it seems kind of scattered and like it goes in many directions, at the end of the night, I hope that you see that it's all funneling to one point, one direction. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to see those things. Father, we come to you. We thank you so much for your Son, for his person, for his work. We thank you for your word and how every bit of it testifies to what he has done. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts tonight and would stir us with affections for Christ, open our eyes to Christ. Lord, I pray if there are any in this room that are not saved, that are not born again, that tonight would be the time of their salvation, that your Spirit would so work in them to cause them to see themselves as sinful and as Christ as a sufficient Savior and to cast themselves on Christ to save them. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done, and we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to start out by pointing out something. How many of you have a verse for. Look in your Bible and tell me if you have a John 5, verse 4. Chloe doesn't. Does anybody have a verse 4? You kind of gave me a, Jonas, is it there?
It's at the bottom.
It's at the bottom, okay. They're kind of embarrassed of that one, aren't they? What's the deal with that? Nobody has a verse 4. Was a verse taken out of the Bible? This is an outrage. So I wanted to explain, one, why it skips from 3 to 5, why there's not a verse 4 there. So first off, verse and chapter divisions weren't originally part of the Bible. Okay, they were just, until about 500 years ago, every copy of Scripture was copied by hand. Did you get that? Every copy of Scripture was copied by hand, handwriting out the whole Bible. How many of y'all have tried to write out like a chapter? You're like, man, this is a lot. Can you imagine writing from Genesis to Revelation, the entire thing? And it's almost impossible for copy after copy after copy to be exactly the same. And so that's what we have is copies of copies. We don't have the original copy that John wrote. We have copies of that. If we did have the original, we would know whether or not this verse should be in it or not. And so what they have to do is, over time, they would look at all the manuscripts that we had, because it wasn't until like 500 years ago that we really started mass producing Bibles. And so they would take all the manuscripts that they could get their hands on and look at them, and some of them had some different things in them, like maybe some scribes would add some notes in there to like describe a passage, or you know, some commentary, and then maybe somebody else copied that one and thought it was Scripture and put it in there, and they think that's what's happening here with that verse. And most of those verses will either be like at the bottom of the page, sometimes they'll be in brackets in your Bible. And they say the oldest manuscripts do not include this verse. But here's what it says. And by the way, that the amount of accuracy that's there with all of the manuscripts is incredible. It's not like it's messy or anything. There's just a few little things like this that they had to sort out. This is what the verse says. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease that he had. Okay, so it does give some explanation as to why the guy says what he says in verse 7. And this is what he says in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So it explains why the guy was concerned about getting to the water when it was stirred up. Here's the rub. Like, this verse reads like the pool really was healing people. And you would think, why would there be a multitude of paralyzed and lame and diseased and sick people if the whole pool was actually healing people? You know, that doesn't really make sense. I think it kind of makes sense that that was something that was added later on. Maybe that was a legend at the time. Maybe it was kind of there was a faith healer there and he was healed of a disease, you know, and they're like, hey, look, you know, you can get healed by this pool. And, you know, I don't know what was going on, but I don't think it was actually healing multitudes of people. There's also this. Some of you, ever since I read that verse 4, have been a little fixated on it. And you've been like it's some kind of otherworldly curiosity. This pool really heal people? Does something like this actually exist today? Because we all have a flair for that. But what I don't want to happen to you tonight is what happened to the multitude of sick people by this pool, and be so fixated on the pool that you miss Jesus standing right in front of you. So I like how John Piper said this. He said, how the pool worked wasn't important to the story. but how Jesus worked was of ultimate importance. That's what we want to see, is how Jesus worked. Now let's look at this. Why this guy? Why did Jesus heal this guy? It says that there was a multitude of people, but Jesus only healed the one. Was this guy better than the others there? Does the passage say that? No. Was he seeking Jesus harder than the others? It doesn't say that. He wasn't seeking Jesus at all. What does it say? He had been there a long time. He had existed there a long time. That's all it says about the guy. Let me ask you this. If you are saved, why is it that you are saved? Why is it that Jesus healed you spiritually? Let's make it even more specific. Why is it that you are saved and someone else is not saved? Is it because you're smarter than them? Is it because you made a better choice than them? If that's true, then we would have something to boast about, wouldn't we? When you follow that line of thought all the way back, it can only come to one thing biblically, and that is, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. Look at what Jesus says a few verses later in John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. He heals whom He will, and He saves whom He will. Just like this lame man, the reason he was healed and others were not was because of God's sovereign grace. And the reason that some are saved is because of God's sovereign grace alone. Now let's look at what Jesus says and the guy's response. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So his faith is a little misplaced, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like here's Jesus standing before him, the creator of heavens and earth, who can do anything, and he can't see that. He doesn't know that. He's looking over here at this pool that I don't think really has any power at all to really heal him. So his faith is misplaced. But I think the guy does get one thing right. Look at his answer. He realizes his helplessness. And essentially, if you boil it down, what the guy is saying is this: I can't. I can't do it on my own. I'm helpless. I'm lame. Even if I could get down there, others would beat me to the pool. I can't. I'm helpless. And then Jesus, the Son of God, says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And it says, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Then there's this odd transition in the story. You know, like when Peter and John, the story of when they went to pray and they met a lame man on the way and they healed him in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? He went walking and leaping and praising God. And it was just like this celebration. Here it's like he heals him, he gets up and walks. And then, oh, now, that day was the Sabbath. Completely transitions. And it transitions to the Pharisees confronting the guy about him and Sabbath regulations. So John 5:10-11. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So first off, it's almost comical. The Pharisees try to get him to drop his bedding. And by the way, They don't even care that he's healed. He says, the man that healed me, they don't even say, oh, you're healed? Of what? Oh, you were lame and now, well, that's great, but you're breaking the Sabbath. They don't even say that. They say, nope, you're breaking the Sabbath. You can't do that. You're carrying something. Can't do that. But this guy, in that moment, I think had a lot of clarity, as would I think anyone in that moment. You guys have no power. Why would I obey you? This man just healed me of my lameness. Why would I listen to you instead of him? But think about this. That would have been a great moment of clarity for him. How about for us now? He got to kind of literally walk by sight in all of that. We have to walk by faith. But think about this. God may not have done a in our lives, but if we are saved, he has done a far greater miracle. He has taken our sin-sick hearts of stone and replaced them with a heart of flesh. Taken us from a heart that hated him and loved sin to a heart that loves him and loves righteousness. He didn't just heal our legs. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, an entire new creation. So we should have even more clarity about this than this guy had. And so when the world and the flesh and the devil say, stop doing what you're doing. I'm not going to listen to you. That man who died on a cross for me told me to do this. So we should have clarity in that, more so than this guy, even. So they accuse this guy of breaking the Sabbath by carrying his bedding. So was that a violation of Old Testament Sabbath laws? And if it is or isn't, what would they kind of extrapolated from to get there? Does anybody know? So the Sabbath, it said, don't work on the Sabbath. And there was one specific law that said not to carry heavy burdens. And that was like a heavy burden, like that would exhaust you. Not picking up your bedding and carrying it. And so they're placing more burdens on this guy on Sabbath regulations instead of just letting him take up his bedding and walk away and celebrating with the guy the miracle that had happened in his life. And so you see how twisted and convoluted they had made this. The Pharisees had added a lot of man-made rules to the Sabbath. Now, what is the Sabbath? Can anybody tell me? Anybody tell me whatever you know about it? Day of rest. Okay. How did it become a day of rest?
It signifies the seventh day that God rested after creation.
That's right. That's right. So let's read about that. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. So it's a day of rest. The definition of the word literally means to cease from labor, to rest. And there were other details given, but basically that was the gist of it, to rest. And the Pharisees had distorted it, and we're getting onto this guy for it. But what else is the Sabbath about? Aidan already kind of alluded to it. Verse 11 says this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it was a celebration in a way of the work that God accomplished in making the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Did we create the world? No. God did. He did the work. The Sabbath was an invitation to enter into the rest that he had earned. And at the end of his work, he rested from his labors. So does the Sabbath mean the same thing for us now? Is that all it means? Is a day of rest pointing to creation? Aiden's shaking his head. Do you have a stab at it?
Jesus is the Sabbath.
Jesus is the Sabbath. We all know that the law and the prophets point us to Jesus. So how does this point us to Jesus? And especially in the context of what we read here in John 5, in verse 16 and 17, he says this, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them," listen to this, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Right then. He's working right then. It says he was doing these things. It says they were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, so this wasn't an isolated event of Jesus doing something like this on the Sabbath. In fact, of like the 30-something healings that we have recorded in the Bible, 7 of them are on the Sabbath. So it seems maybe Jesus did more healing on the Sabbath than any other day of the week. Now why? Jesus did everything for a reason. Was it just because he was being edgy, wanted to be a rebel? I don't think so. Was it because he was trying to get the Pharisees to see that they had distorted the law of God with man-made laws? Could be some of that, probably some of that going on. But especially in this story, I think Jesus is getting at something bigger and something ultimate. Look at what it says in verse 17. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So we just read that passage on creation, God creating everything in 6 days and resting on the seventh day, the Sabbath. Listen to this from Hebrews 1:1-3. And Hebrews, by the way, is like the New Testament commentary to Leviticus and all of the laws and all that. It basically shows us how Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, how he's the greater Moses, the greater Melchizedek, all of these things. And in chapter 4, we're not going to go into chapter 4 because it's pretty long and you can get really bogged down in it. But I encourage you to go read it, and it talks about how we enter into the rest that Christ has made for us. But in Hebrews 1:1-3, he just kind of sums it up with this. Long ago, Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now get this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down. And what does that signify? When someone sits, what does it signify? If they've been up working and then they sit down, what does it mean? Yeah, they're finished, they're resting, they're done. And that's exactly what this picture's here. And what was his work? It tells us here, but what was his work? His greatest work. The work of redemption. The work of redemption. We say it all the time. It's the person and what of Christ. The work, the person and the work of Christ. And mainly when we speak of that, there are other things, but mainly when we speak of that, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's why he says in John 5, I am working. I'm working right now. He was at that very moment living the life we couldn't live. A life of perfect righteousness, a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He would go on to die the death that we should have died, and then he would rise from the grave, where he would ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high and sit down. His work was done. What did he say when he cried out on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. So how do we think about the Sabbath now? I want you to hear this. I'm going to say it a couple of times. The Sabbath can have some good physical elements to it. A day of rest is good, a day devoted to the Lord. There's a lot of different views on how to do that, and I'm not here to sort that out tonight. But when you think about the Sabbath, this is the main thing that the Sabbath is there to do. When you think about the Sabbath, I want you to first think about the person and work of Christ. And that would be a good thing to write down if you're writing stuff down. When you think about the Sabbath, I want you to first think about the person and the work of Christ. Now, in the truest sense, how do we observe the Sabbath now? In the truest sense, we observe the Sabbath now, and hear this, by recognizing and believing that Christ has done all the work necessary for salvation and resting in that work. That is the truest Sabbath. That is the point of it. Yes, there's physical implications and benefits and all that, but this is why it exists, to point us to this work of Christ. I'm going to say it again. In the truest sense, how do we keep the Sabbath now? By recognizing and believing that Christ has done all the work necessary for salvation and resting in that work. And never think that we could add something to it. Think about this. God creates the world out of nothing. And you say, oh, I can help. And you run down to the ocean and you get a bucket and you scoop up some water. Water that he made, by the way. And you take it and you chunk it in the ocean and you look up and say, we did a good job, didn't we, God? That's insane, isn't it? But yet, it is more insane to think that by any of the works that we could do, any of our so-called righteousness, that we could add to the work that Christ has accomplished. Jesus paid it all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A few weeks ago, when Heath taught on John 3:16 and talked about the definition of faith and believing, one of the definitions is to rest in. It's one of the definitions of faith, is to rest in. And that's what we do when we come to Christ for salvation, is rest in his work. To say, I can't add a thing to your work in salvation is perfect, it's complete, it's sufficient. And to cast yourself on that work. I've had some people ask me if I think, like there's a few months ago, maybe 6 months ago, and there's a couple guys at work and they were talking about the Bible and whatnot. And they called me over there and they said, hey, do you think like the Sabbath is still like a thing? And like, is it Saturday or is it Sunday? Or like, what is it? And where, what, when, you know, all this. And do you think like it's still like binding, like we still have to keep the Sabbath? And I said, oh yeah, yeah. And they said, like, how important is it? And I said, I think it's the only command that if you break, you go to hell. And they were like, whoa, what? And I did it for the shock factor, just like I'm telling you now, for the shock factor. But you know what I mean. Having explained what I've explained, You're either resting in Christ and he's your Sabbath rest and you're trusting in him for salvation, or you're trying to get there by your own works. And so in that way, if you're not observing the true Sabbath, you don't go to heaven. So yes, it's very important. It's also important to understand what it actually means and what it actually points to. And the crazy thing is, it's completely opposite of what the Pharisees had done with the Sabbath. They looked at that command, and what did they do? They said, we can do this. We can keep this one. Matter of fact, we'll add some things. We're so righteous, we'll add some things to it. We'll add this and that and that and this, and look at our righteousness. We're keeping this command. We're doing it. We can do this. They had completely missed the point of the Sabbath. Now, going back to the text, we're going to look at one more thing. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. What does it mean that his Father is working until now if it says he created the world and then rested? What is he working on? I think mainly the work of redemption. And how long has he been working on this? Since Christ's birth? Since the fall? Or since before the foundation of the world? Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to his son, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And we even see a beautiful picture of salvation accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's us, created by God, but in complete darkness. And then it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And the Spirit must come and work in our lives and prepare us for the light. The Spirit must regenerate us and calls us to be born again. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And before he even made the world, he was already writing the story of redemption, this epic, beautiful story of all stories of redemption. Now, in closing, let's look at this second meeting with the man that was healed and Jesus. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. What is Jesus saying here? Well, Tim said last week, Jesus was always saying, lift up your eyes, look at the heavenly, look at the spiritual. So he's at least doing this because he's talking about sin. He's, hey, I've healed you physically. Let's talk about spiritual things. So he's at least doing that. Let's look at something that Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, look, you were lame because of your sin. And if you do a bad sin, a really bad one, then you might be paralyzed next. I don't think he's saying that. And why do I think he's not saying that? Well, one, because of the rest of the Bible, and especially there was a story of a man that was blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, who was a sinner that this man would be born blind, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He's blind for the glory of God, and now I'm about to heal him and show you my power and glory. And I think it's the same here. So I don't think we should look at this guy as if he was lame because he had committed some specific sin, and that Jesus is saying if you committed another specific sin or more sin or this, that another physical bad thing is going to happen to you. He could mean something along the lines that this is a call to salvation, and that is a call to repentance and to take up your cross and deny yourself and repent from sin, which means to turn from sin. Because without repentance, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And what is the worst thing that can happen to you? Not being paralyzed, but to end up in hell. And I do think that is what he's talking about by the worst thing that could happen to you. Jesus often, in gospel conversations with people, would do something like this that, unless you're looking for it, you may miss. Tim talked about this last week, and I'm doing a lot of the same things, but it's Jesus. He's got his own style, and so it comes up again and again. And I think we'd do well to copy him in what he did. But this is one of the things he would do when he was looking to talk to someone about the gospel, is he would throw a line out there, like he did with the woman at the well. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In other words, you're sinful. You have sin. Or with the rich young ruler. He gives the guy the answer before the test. You know, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, there's none good but God. He's telling him, you're not good. You're sinful. And then he says, keep the commandments. Which again was Jesus trying to expose, you're sinful. The guy didn't get it, and he said, yeah, I've done that. I'm good. And that's what Jesus, I believe, is doing here. Go and sin no more, lest nothing worse happens to you. I think Jesus is looking for the same response that he got from this guy when he said, do you want to be healed? And what was the response? I can't. I'm helpless. Do you see that? Jesus, you healed my legs. I'm a sinner. That's why I sin. I can't go and sin no more. I can't. I'm helpless to do that. You healed my legs. Jesus, can you heal my heart? That's what I really need you to heal. That's how we come to Jesus for salvation. I have nothing. I bring nothing except for the sin that makes your salvation necessary. You can't. Jesus did. And so you see now how all of this is funneling to that one thing. This man is helpless physically to do anything. He couldn't. Jesus did. The Sabbath is about him working. You can't do the work. He did the work. Rest in his work. And then that last line, go and sin no more. I can't. I'm helpless. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we just thank you and praise you for your work. Lord, when I read verses like this, go sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you, there's a fear that wells up in me. I think I've got one of two choices. I can either try to do better and fail, or I can cast myself on the work of Christ. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room has done that they have cast themselves on Christ and given up as Pastor Tim says often, repented even of their good works and forsaken it all because of Christ and His perfect, sufficient work in salvation. Lord, we thank You so much for that. Pray that You would be with us now as we worship You for everything You've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.